Speaking on this program is Brother Kevin T.
Several weeks ago, we started looking at the various denominations that we find in the world. Mentioned already in past lessons that we will not be able to look at all of them because there are over 2,400 different ones. So therefore, in our time with one another, we're looking at some of the major denominations that we find here in the world and comparing them to what we believe based out of what the Scripture teaches, and then also some false things that they would teach and why we cannot walk in fellowship with these man-made churches. Tonight in our study, we want to consider the Pentecostal church. I want to look at the origin of the church, some background in regard to what we find with this man-made church, but then also want to consider some agreeable teachings, things that certainly we can align with them with Scripture on, but then also what are the unscriptural things that these individuals teach. As we begin our lesson tonight, we look at the historical backdrop, and we find that the Pentecostal church, Pentecostalism itself, evolved out of the holiness revival that was fueled by Edward Irving. The holiness were individuals, in fact, they are still the movement present today, believe that individuals are able to reach a state of perfection, that they can get their lives to a point where that they are sinless. And you and I know that God expects us to sin less and less in our lives, but still at the same time, we are not able to reach a state of sinless perfection as those of the holiness movement and others would contend. A dominant figure in the holiness movement as well as then in Pentecostalism is Edward Irving. And Irving, if you study the history concerning this individual, he was raised with a Lutheran and then also a Presbyterian background. And it's interesting too, as you consider this man, is that at the age of 12, we learn that he was set on becoming a minister. And in fact, at the age of 13, it is said that he moved away to Wittenberg to study to become a Presbyterian preacher, and he entered the ministry, if you would, of the Presbyterian church. But yet, he kept in his mind a school of thought that said, not only are you able to reach a state of perfection, but there ought to be guiding lines. There ought to be measurable marks that would help an individual to see whether or not they were truly in a relationship with God, and then if they had been able to reach the state of perfection. And therefore, he concluded that an individual would be able to understand these matters fully if they were able to perform miracles, if they had miraculous manifestations of the Spirit working in their lives. In this, Irving, as well as others, believed that during his time, during the era which he lived and was preaching what he considered to be the doctrine of Christ, they believed that a new miraculous era of the Spirit was occurring. Friends, as we look to what this man was preaching and teaching, we live in an age today where still there are many religionists who contend that the Holy Spirit is still active and working today, hence that we are still in this era where that the Spirit is occurring. But yet the Bible very clearly teaches us that there would be a time when that miraculous works of the Spirit would be no more. And God also identifies to us from the New Testament Scripture is that there was a time and a place and a purpose for which the Holy Spirit was given. The purpose for which the Holy Spirit was given, according to what Jesus said in the book of Mark chapter 16 verses 17 and following, was for a confirmation of the Word before God's complete, inspired, inerrant message was given. And to suggest that there would be another occurring, a reoccurring of the miraculous age is to go beyond what the Scripture teaches. But also there is another figure that I want us to consider tonight, and that is Charles Fox Parham. Parham was very influential with the Pentecostal faith. Parham was an individual who taught in a school of biblical study, for lack of a better way to say it. Actually, it was more in line, as I've studied it, to more of an advanced Bible study, or that's what we might compare it to today. And he had people from all walk of life who were coming and sitting at his feet during the times in which he was, in his words, proclaiming the message of Christ. It's interesting, too, that as you move forward in a consideration of this man and his works, around 1905, he was introduced to an individual by the name of William J. Seymour. And William J. Seymour is most interesting himself. He was black. When you think about Charles Parham, you'll find is that he was a white person. And Parham invited William Seymour to come and to sit at his class, but yet at the same time it was a point in society where segregation was taking place, so he was not allowed by law, and he was not welcomed in by the white folks into the classroom, so he had to sit outside, and he was willing to go through that humiliation to be able to learn what Parham had to say about this onset of the miraculous outbreak of the Holy Spirit that was being portrayed by this man and being, quote-unquote, experienced by others. He sat outside the door and listened to what it is that Parham had to say, and then he also then, about a year later, entered into, quote-unquote, the ministry. And he was preaching and teaching, and this man went to Azusa, and there in Azusa, it's called the Azusa Revival. He preached these things that we will identify tonight, at least in part, that go along with Pentecostalism, the Pentecostal church and the Pentecostal doctrine. And it's most interesting from this is that that revival went on for about 3 years. Wouldn't it be great to be able to have that type of interest today? And when you look at the things that was going on in that revival, people from all walk of life, people from all over the country were being drawn to what it is that Seymour had to say during that revival. And it's also interesting that there was the blacks and the whites intermixing. And in fact, this caught Parham's attention. In fact, he went on to Seymour and he told him, he said, "This cannot be. This is not right in the sight of God." And these two split ways at that time, severed their relationship. But Seymour went on to preach and to teach those things that he believed were true to the Bible. And again, it goes along with Pentecostal doctrine that we find even present today. The Azusa Mission was formed out of this so-called revival, and they were responsible for spreading Pentecostalism all over the world. Why is that? I've already mentioned a few moments ago is that people were coming from all over the United States, at least in part, and they were taking Pentecostalism back to their hometowns and spreading this faith. Today, universally, there is over 560 million members. And that data is actually old data because that comes from 2000. That was the most recent information that I could find with regard to their membership. Are there some things that we can agree on? Most certainly there are a few things that we can agree on. They say that the Bible is God's inspired, inerrant, and complete message to mankind. And tonight I say that that is biblically correct. The Bible very clearly teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. Inspiration in the Greek language is theos neustos. Inspiration of God, theos neustos, literally meaning God-breathed, inspired message. And we know that that message is complete, thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And in all, God identifies is that His message will endure forever. This earth is going to pass away. But the Bible helps us to understand that whenever it comes to the giving of God's Word, when it comes to the accuracy of His message, and whenever it comes to the sustaining of His message for our lives here, is that it will always stand in existence. And in fact, the Bible also helps us to understand that whenever we face God in judgment, that His message will be the standard that is used. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 16 help us to confirm these matters. But then also they teach that Jesus is man's only hope of redemption. And you and I, rightfully so, also believe this because it lines with what the Bible teaches us. They believe 100% from what John chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17 says is that God in His love for man, He sent His only begotten Son into the world that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. They also accept and embrace exactly what Paul meant by Romans chapter 5 verses 7 and verse 8, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God He commends or demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. And therefore, they take, as you and I do, and to parallel with Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7 to show that we are redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's where redemption is found. We both agree on this important matter. And then also, they proclaim that Christians must dress in a modest manner. We live in a world today where that immodesty is running rampant. Especially during the summertime, we find individuals, both male and female, who will not properly adorn themselves, whether they will flaunt their bodies in ways that draws attention to them, but also that can draw people to them with sexual thoughts and impure minds. And those in the Pentecostal faith, they are very good. I will go as far as to say they are very good, most of them, at following according to what they project as modest apparel. You'll find that in the Pentecostal church that they will not wear things that are above the knees. In fact, they say that women need to wear skirts that go down, if not to their ankles, almost to their ankles. And that whenever it comes to covering up the top part, is that they must not show any cleavage. And they also stretch as much in regard to the way in which the men must dress themselves. They must dress in a fashion that it does not draw attention by the females or others to them in a sexual manner. And you and I today also go along with that. Now, we don't set the requirements that they do, but at the same time, God expects us to dress in a modest, proper, godly manner. So therefore, we would say that we can agree, at least on part, as to what it is that they say with modest apparel. They also believe that God will judge every single soul. Every individual will stand before God in judgment to give an account of their life. And they have scripture that they use for support of this belief. And you and I also go to the same scripture and we conclude the same, is that all of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And in fact, after this life, God says that it is appointed for us not only to die, but after this is the judgment. And as we stand before God, we will give an account of our life and our relationship with Him and all of the things that we have done for or in opposition to God during the time in which we dwell here. And then also, there's another point that I want to bring out, is that they contend that evangelism is vital. Over the past week, I had an opportunity to go and to speak in part, just briefly it was, with a guy that I graduated from high school with, who is now a Pentecostal preacher for the church back home where I grew up. And in that, he is always posting on Facebook about inviting people to, quote-unquote, their church service, reaching out into the community. They're in our hometown back in Indiana, striving to get others to come and to be a part of their religious group. And while I don't agree with him from a doctrinal standpoint, we'll get into those matters, I do admire him for the fact that he cares about souls and he sees an importance on evangelism. And we also understand that God says that personal evangelism is critical. In fact, some of our brethren have gone on as far as to say is that evangelism is the lifeblood of the church. If the church is going to survive, if the church is going to thrive, every single one of us must be involved in personal work. And God sets these measures out, and we can agree with those in the Pentecostal faith on these matters. But then also there are some areas of concern, areas that they do not align with Scripture. And let me get into those tonight. They believe that miraculous manifestations of the Holy Spirit are still present today. In what manner? Well, in part, they believe that people today are still able to speak in what they call unknown tongues. And whenever they say that they're speaking in unknown tongues, they will get up and they will, what I'm going to call tonight, jibber-jabber, to a point to where there's no way that you and I would be able to understand, to decipher what it is that they are saying. And in that, they will use this as a part of their religious beliefs, but also they will have this introduced into their areas of worship. And from time to time, usually in fact, I will go on to say, is that they will have an individual who is qualified according to their terms as an interpreter who will be able to give an interpretation of what is being said before the people there that day. But friends, I tell you tonight that the Bible identifies to us is that there is no language that is without significance. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And the word significance, as it is given from the original language, the Greek language literally means without understanding. In other words, every language that was then, every language that is now, is able to be understood. And what does that mean? It means you and I speak in the English language, and it is a recognized language, able to be understood. Others speak Spanish. It is a given language, and it's able to not only be spoken, but it's able to be understood by others then who speak Spanish. We have multiple dialects that are present, represented in and throughout the world. And in fact, we have as much at Pentecost, the day that the Lord's church began. Now, there were about 17 different languages represented there that day. And out of that, the people were hearing the apostles speak in their own language. And they knew that the apostles had not studied that language, those different types of language. And in all of that, they said, well, these must be drunk, because they couldn't put together why they were able to speak in a language that they were able to understand. And Peter and others, the apostles, understand very well what's going on, because they refer back to Joel and say, this must be what the prophet Joel was speaking of, is that your young men will see dreams and they will be able to speak in languages. And that's paraphrased as to what would take place whenever the Lord's church began. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 30. And what we find then is that the languages that these men began to speak in at Pentecost, and we read of continually throughout the first century, is that they were known languages, not even close to what you find represented or presented in the Pentecostal church today. They also go as far as to say that some possess the gift through the Holy Spirit in this modern age to be able to heal the sick. And friends, I'm not trying in any sense to be crude or trying to be mean. But if that is the case, then why do we have hospitals? Why are there so many people in hospitals today? And why are there people who are terminally ill? They go on also to say that they're able to raise the dead. And I'm going to share a story. The individual that I said today that I graduated from high school with, who is now the Pentecostal preacher back home, his dad used to be the Pentecostal preacher. And therefore, when his dad stepped down, he stepped into that pulpit and now has that work. But I used to work for his father whenever I was an upholsterer at the company by which I worked. And his wife became ill and died. And an individual that I worked with was very much skeptical about the Pentecostal faith, as myself. And the individual asked him, he said his name, if your faith is real and you have the power to raise the dead, why don't you go to the grave and raise your wife? Now, friends, that was pretty straightforward, was it not? But I understood very well and could relate with the concerns or the question that the individual posed. Here's the response of the Pentecostal preacher. We are not to tempt the Lord our God. And friends, the apostles were using the miraculous works of the Holy Spirit continually, not as a tempting of God, but rather as a confirmation that they were true servants of God. And if people possess those abilities today, then they ought to use those to the glory in honor of our God. Why do we not see people going to the hospital and healing them miraculously or raising the dead? Because the Holy Spirit is no longer given in that manner. There was a measure in time for the Holy Spirit, and after God's completed message was given, then there was no longer a need for the Holy Spirit, because today we walk by faith and not by sight. And where do we gather that faith? Romans 10 and verse 17. So then now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But then also another unscriptural doctrine that I want us to consider tonight with regard to Pentecostalism is they believe that God is singular, but that He has manifested Himself in different ways. In that, they believe that you have one God, and you and I believe in one God, but let me explain. We believe within God, in the Godhead, there are three: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whenever they say that there is one God, most of them, that is, and there is a small group that would disagree with the majority and would also hold to what I will call the Trinity and the Godhead. Most of them, though, whenever they talk about the one God, they believe that you had the Father, and off of the Father, then, at various times, He split Himself, and He sent a portion of Himself in Christ. And then another segment, He sent the Spirit in the form of a dove. But yet, at the same time, you still have this one figure who is dividing Himself out. And friends, let me present the Scripture on these matters. The Bible teaches us that within the Godhead, there are three figures. Not one figure who splits Himself, but rather there are three separate individuals who comprise or make up the Godhead. This is taught early on in Scripture in the book of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, where God said, "Let us create man after our own image," Elohim, a plurality in regard to God. But then also take into consideration whenever Jesus Christ our Lord was baptized, you and I know that at the baptism of Jesus, He was not baptized to forgive sin, but rather, the Scripture says, to fulfill all righteousness. But when He is there and He is baptized, a voice speaks out of heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then, not only do we have Jesus, but we have the second figure of the Godhead, the Father speaking from heaven, and then the Spirit of God in the form of a dove descended and lit upon His shoulder. So all three figures or persons of the Godhead are individually classified and represented even at the baptism of our Lord and Savior. But friends, also, let me ask you this. Was Jesus schizophrenic? Was Jesus an individual who would speak to Himself, or would speak to the Father, if the Father is Jesus, would speak to Himself? Let me illustrate what I'm saying. In John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus is praying. If He is the Father, why would He address the Father in this context? He's not. And what is it that He does? He says, "Father," He says, "I pray for those who will believe on My name, that they may be one in us as I am in you." Friends, how can you and I be one with God? It's not that when we put Christ on in baptism, immediately we become one, as the Pentecostals would see, just as what the Father and the Son are, just one individual. We become one in purpose, planning, and action. And that's what God has in mind whenever we see the prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and verse 8 also show us that there are three who bear witness in heaven. Three, not one, but three who bear witness in heaven. And those three are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But then also, they believe that Holy Spirit baptism serves as a seal of one's salvation. They go to the context of the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, the day of Pentecost, the day that the Lord's church began, and they misuse and abuse the words of Peter. Remember, in verse 37, they became pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent therefore and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus for the remission of sin, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." They conclude that the gift of the Holy Spirit is this literal, miraculous indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and that whenever an individual receives the Holy Spirit in this manner, they are going to speak in an unknown tongue. And that in speaking in an unknown tongue, again, what I call gibberish, is that that serves as a confirmation of those individuals' salvation. Friends, I challenge people to read from the context of the book of Acts chapter 2, not only verse 38 where those words are stated, but read on in verse 41. That day about 3,000 souls put Christ on in baptism. Do you hear or see any of them speaking in an unknown tongue to show confirmation of their salvation? Absolutely not. Do you read it anywhere throughout the New Testament Scripture that that is presented? Most certainly not. We are able to know that we have a relationship with God based out of what God has said, conjoined with whether or not we are living our lives in compliance to the will of God. Years ago, I was talking with another individual that I worked with who was a part of another Pentecostal group, and there were some differences as to what they believed, but for the most part, by what I'm presenting tonight, they would say that they certainly would align with one another. And this individual was a very good person. And in fact, he was another one of my bosses where I worked. He was our lead man, is what we called him. And in that, he and I would engage in conversation periodically about the Scripture. And one thing that we talked about is this confirmation or the seal of the Holy Spirit. And he says that their church believed that you had to speak in tongues in order for you to have a relationship with God. And I asked him, I said, his name, and I said, have you ever spoken in tongues? And he's older than I am, and he's been a member of the Pentecostal church for many, many years. And he goes, no, I've not. And I said, well, do you believe that you're saved? I do. So you disagree with what the Pentecostals to say on this? Well, I do, but I don't. Well, either you do or you don't. Am I right on that? You can't have your cake and eat it too. And I told him, I said, his name, you're an honest person. He was very honest. As honest as day is long. And I told him, I said, I don't believe that you would ever do anything that would be done from an emotional standpoint, or that you would ever do anything that would be projected as a lie intentionally, unless you fully believed it. And he says, you're right. And I said, that's why you've not spoken in tongues, is because it's not real for this day and age, and you would have to do it out of emotion, or you'd have to lie about it in order for it to be a reality in your life. You know, I made some headway with that individual that day, but at the same time, was not able to bring him out of Pentecostalism into the church. He did conclude that the seal that they speak of is wrong, that it's not taught in Scripture. And hence, to my knowledge, he still never spoke in tongues to satisfy those of his religion. But then in like figure, another thing that we would take issue with, and rightfully so, would be everything that they do from an agenda or from a work standpoint must be determined by a central head. There are three primary central heads, and I'm going to mention one tonight. They are part of, and I say a part of, an umbrella known as the Church of God. And there is a large group with the Church of God. In fact, there's a school of theology over in Cleveland, Tennessee. And in part, depending upon what region or group that you're in, you would turn to those central heads to find out what it is that is approved from a religious standpoint, from a church standpoint, as to what you can do and what you should be involved in. And friends, this also contradicts what we know to be true with the Scripture. The Bible identifies to us is that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the authority, the one that we must turn to. And under Him, then, we have an eldership. And an eldership is a plurality of men who serve over and in a local congregation and serve with that local congregation. And we all then turn to Jesus Christ as the authority for what it is that we can and what it is that we must be engaged in from a worship standpoint as well as from a service angle within the body of Christ. To have a central head is contrary to the Scripture. But then the last thing that I want us to think about tonight with Pentecostalism, the Pentecostal church, is that they are like many when it comes to this school of thought. And that is that instrumental music is acceptable and pleasing to God in worship. With the Pentecostal church that I've spoken a lot about tonight, I guess you say back home, I know that they believe in having choirs and pianists. They will have soloists, not only singers, but they will have these people performing before them. And in fact, at one point, after the young man took over, after the guy my age took over, and they had what I'm going to call more like a rock band come in and perform for them and draw them in by the groves from the community to hear these people perform. And friends, tonight I tell you, as I trust each and every one of you who are here knows, and I hope and pray that those who are watching this on television would also understand this, is that when it comes to worship, it's not about entertainment. It is about being edified. Whenever we read and study from God's Word, and whenever we worship Him in spirit and in truth, but then also, and first and foremost, it's about glorifying and honoring our God, respecting Him, and doing things according to the standard by which He commands us to do it. And instrumental music is not acceptable to God. Why would I say that? Because God never authorizes that in the New Testament Scripture. What we do learn is from the book of Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 and verse 17, is that God expects us to lift our voices up in song to Him. That's a cappella singing, without the accompaniment of instrumental music or any other such. Because this is what God says, then that settles the matter. And what man has sought to do to change that, will never be able to change that to the justification of God. Man will stand accountable for violating this law and others in the day of judgment. Tonight, as we have studied Pentecostalism, the Pentecostal church, our desire is not to belittle them, but rather to teach the things that God says in regard to the fact that they are in error in certain on certain matters. And there are some other things that we could bring out, but for a lack of time, we will not do that tonight. It's to show that we must do things as God says it, and that will only then allow us to have a relationship with God, and that will only then allow us to have fellowship, those of us in the Lord's church, to have fellowship with those who are of like precious faith, and those who are doing things outside of that, we can not walk with them as what we learn the Scripture teaches us. Tonight, if you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ, we hope and pray that you would desire to be forgiven by God, that you would love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would want to obey Christ in baptism, to have your sins washed away, and to be counted as a child of God. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation in any way tonight, we call you